Well, our next chapter in the book of Numbers is Numbers 25. We're going to look at that chapter tonight in its entirety. I'll begin by reading that for us. This is God's Word. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. Went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word tonight. And we do ask that you would open it up to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to look at any of the travel brochures from those islands that were devastated by Hurricane Irma, you know, islands like Antigua, Barbuda, St. Martin, and St. John, what you would see in those brochures is nothing like what you would see there today. The structures are heavily damaged, if they're even standing at all. There's no water. There's no power. Today, it's more like a humanitarian crisis than a tropical island paradise. So the reality wouldn't match up with the idyllic picture of the brochure. The reader may easily have a similar reaction to Numbers 25. For several chapters, we've been on the mountain heights with Balaam, surveying Israel from a distance and hearing about how blessed they are. In Balaam's oracle, they are a people dwelling alone and not counting themselves among the nations. Chapter 23, verse 9. They see neither misfortune or misery, for the Lord is their God, is with them. And that's chapter 23, verse 11. There's no sorcery or divination could succeed against Israel, because the Lord had blessed them and he would not change his mind. Verses 10 and 23. These people are upright, among whom it would be a privilege to die, as we read in chapter 23, verse 10. Out of this chosen nation, the glorious messianic king would rise to bring salvation for his people and judgment on all of God's enemies. Chapter 24, verses 17 through 24. This is a glorious, ideal picture of Israel. Really the view from the vacation brochure, if you will. However, in Numbers 25, we descended from the lofty heights of Balaam's prophecy to the harsh reality of a defiled people in the valley below. Far from being the upright who remain separate from the nations, the men of Israel engaged in sexual immorality with Moabite women, in verse 1. This initial sin led naturally to the further step of joining in the Moabite sacrifices and entering into a covenant with the god of Moab, which was Baal of Peor, verses 2 and 3. What's more, this incident involved more than a little compromise on the part of one or two individuals. It was the people as a whole who went after the Moabite women. It was the people who partook of the sacrifices and worshipped their gods. So all of Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, verses 1 through 3. In other words, this was nothing less than the Israelites' gross abandonment of their status as God's covenant people, separated unto the Lord and devoted wholly unto Him. The sexual immorality that preceded their idolatry provided a graphic picture of an underlying spiritual reality. In offering sacrifices to Baal, Israel was abandoning her true husband, the Lord, and she was taking up with a foreign lover. God will never be unfaithful to His promises, nor will He ever change His mind about His love for His people, but Israel was certainly capable of unfaithfulness. The irony of these events really comes immediately after Balaam's oracles. And if you think about it, that's pretty staggering. Balaam had visited each of Baal of Peor's sacred sites, from Bamoth Baal, chapter 22, verse 41, to the heights of Peor in chapter 23, verse 28. Yet he had been utterly unable to change the Lord's curse, the Lord's blessing on his people into a curse. Through their apostasy from the Lord, however, Israel managed it easily enough. In formally abandoning the Lord their God, they renounced His blessing and they exposed themselves to His judgment. So the Lord therefore told Moses, He said, take all of the leaders of the people and expose their bodies before the Lord. You saw that in verse 4. Those who were in charge of the people were to bear the covenant responsibility for the people's sin so that the people as a whole might be spared. The death of the leaders in this dishonorable exposure of their bodies would not only demonstrate to the people the seriousness of their sin, but according to the Lord's plan and will, it would atone for it and turn away the Lord's fierce anger against this rebellious people. So that brings us to the first point from our text tonight, and that is a failure to discipline. At this point, however, things went from bad to worse because Moses didn't do what the Lord commanded him. Instead of covenantal punishment in which the family heads were responsible for the rebellion of those under their care, as the Lord had commanded, Moses advocated a policy of individual punishment, instructing the judges to put to death only those individuals who actually participated in the worship of Baal of Peor, in verse 5. What's more, there's no report of even this more limited punishment being carried out. The next scene shows us Israel weeping before the Lord instead of acting to carry out His judgment, in verse 6. The leadership of the people, including Moses, seems to have been paralyzed by the situation. And the result of their inaction was an even greater loss of life. While Moses and the leadership dragged their feet, the Lord's judgment descended on all the people in the form of a plague, verse 8. No one seemed prepared to take the kind of decisive action to bring it to an end. Of course, this is not the first time that things on the mountaintop have looked different from the realities in the valley below. This is not even the first time that the leadership of God's people had been paralyzed in inaction while the people pursued idolatry. You remember at Mount Sinai, the very beginning of their journey, a similar scenario played itself out. While Moses is on the mountaintop, receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, ratifying the covenant between the Lord and His people, Israel was busy making a golden calf and bowing down to it, while Aaron passively did the people's bidding. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 24. And 40 years later, at the end of the wilderness wandering, it seemed that nothing much had changed. The beginning and the end of the story for the first generation in the wilderness was an idolatrous abandonment of the Lord. At least on that former occasion, though Moses took charge and led the Levites in the difficult situation of bringing the Lord's judgment to bear on the people, this time no one appeared willing to step up and exercise discipline. And as so often happens, when there's no discipline among God's people, sin becomes more and more flagrant. So in front of the eyes of everyone, an Israelite man, the son of the leader of the Simeonites, chapter 25, verse 14, brought a Midianite woman to his family to consummate their marital relationship, verse 6. Clearly, he had discerned that there was no willingness among the leadership to enforce the death penalty that had been announced for those who linked themselves with the Midianites and their gods. So in front of everyone, he just flaunted his sin. He thought he could sin boldly and there would be no consequences for his actions. But his assessment was wrong. It brings us to the second point from our text tonight, and that is the faithfulness of Phinehas. The first generation might have been unwilling to do what they should have done, but the next generation was ready to step forward and demonstrate leadership. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, took action to deal with this flagrant sin, killing both the Israelite and the Midianite with a single spear thrust, therefore bringing the plague of the Lord's judgment against his people to an end. And since the Israelite was the son of the leader of the Simeonites, his death was an attempt to put into effect the Lord's original sentence. This demonstrated a wholehearted commitment to the Lord, and that was all it took to bring the plague to an end. Even so, 24,000 people died in the plague while they waited for the leadership to do what God had commanded. Verse 9. I know you look at a number like that in Scripture, 24,000 people. That's just a staggering amount of people. And had Phinehas not stepped in at this crucial moment to make atonement for them, the whole people might have been eliminated. Verse 11. His faithfulness made the difference there. And in the rest of the chapter, we see the consequences for those involved. Phinehas received the Lord's blessing because of his action. And his zeal for the Lord's honor was rewarded with a covenant of peace. Verse 12. A lasting commitment by the Lord that his sons would share in his priestly ministry and that the high priesthood would descend through his line. The Midianites, meanwhile, they were condemned to be the enemies of Israel from then on for their part in the affair. This is because the Israelites' apostasy was the result of pursuing a deliberate policy of seduction, really, on the part of the Moabites and the Midianites, in accordance with Balaam's counsel, as we'll see in chapter 31, verse 16. Those who led God's people into sin, they faced serious consequences for being the agents of temptation. Finally, there were apparently also serious consequences for the Simeonites, from whose ranks the Israelite man had come. These consequences became apparent when the second census was taken in Numbers 26. In that census, they were the only tribe whose numbers have dramatically decreased over the 40-year period. The other tribes showed minor increases and decreases over the wilderness period from the numbers recorded at the beginning of the book. But the Simeonites, they had decreased from 59,300 to a mere 22,200. Perhaps because of their leadership in this sin, they suffered most of all of the tribes of Israel in this final plague. Brings us to the third point from our text tonight, which is lessons from Baal Peor. There's going to be three subpoints under this one. The first lesson we see is the primacy of idolatry. Well, so what can we learn from this tragic episode in Israel's history? Well, in the first place, it shows us that sin is never a private thing. In our society, we've elevated privacy into a fundamental human right. And most people regarding consenting sexual relationships between otherwise uncommitted adults, either for them it's either normal and appropriate, or it's no one else's business except for the people that were involved. Yet in this case, the sins of these particular individuals had ramifications for their entire families and indeed for the entire covenant community. Sin is never a private matter. Our sin affects other people directly and indirectly. Now, of course, we need to speak the truth in love. And this is not to say that we have to police the world as Christians, because when you're talking about unbelievers who are still under the dominating power of sin, well, what can you expect for them to do? They have no power to live for God because they don't have a regenerated heart. They don't have indwelling Holy Spirit. What we're talking about here, though, is sin inside the camp. of God's covenant people. And that always has to be addressed. We also need to be clear that the primary issue in this story is not sex, but idolatry. Now, sex may have led to the idolatry, which is why God forbid the Israelites from intermarrying with the nations around them. However, the penalty, the sin that resulted in the death penalty for so many in Israel was not sexual immorality, it was idolatry. Israel's abandoning of the true and living God was the crime that merited their death. And this too is countercultural in our society. You know, surveys repeatedly show that when people are asked to rate the Ten Commandments, if they know the Ten Commandments, if they're asked to rate the Ten Commandments in order of importance, invariably people rank the Sixth Commandment, you shall not kill, it's the most important commandment. And the First Commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, well, that's the least important. That's number 10 in order of importance. Our culture clearly regards the things that we do to offend or hurt other people as far more important than anything we may choose to believe about God or how we may respond to Him. Holy Spirit, of course, knew what He was doing when He wrote the Ten Commandments and when He put the First Commandment first. He thereby asserted that the ban on idolatry was the most important, not the least important, of the Ten Commandments. The reason for His insistence on the primacy of our relationship to God is that all our duties to our fellow man flow out of our obligation to the Lord. Point being, if God does not exist, then anything goes. Everything is permissible. If there is no transcendent being to define for us what is right and wrong, then there can be no absolute right or wrong. There's only personal preferences. If there is no one with the authority to command us, you shall not kill, then that commandment, like any other, becomes a mere opinion. It becomes a suggestion rather than a commandment. However, if there is a transcendent being who has commanded what our behavior should be or must be, then it is perfectly logical that His first commandment should restrict us from worshiping any pretenders or any rivals to His throne. This is exactly what we find in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. In Romans 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul declares that the primary reason for the wrath of God being revealed is the godlessness of mankind that leads us to suppress the truth about God. That godless suppression of the truth leads to all manner of sinful behavior, to be sure, as Romans 1, verses 24 through 31 attest. But the root of sin from which all other sin flows is a refusal to worship the Lord as God. And this surely means that much of our repentance is far too shallow. We frequently repent of our actions that get us into trouble. And we probably go a step further and even repent of the wrong attitudes of our hearts toward others. However, I'm asking myself this question as well as you. When was the last time we truly repented for our practical unbelief and our failure to set apart the Lord as God in every area of our lives? When was the last time we were crushed by the reality that most of our lives are lived as if the Lord were not the God of heaven and earth, the sovereign ruler of the universe? The truth is, our wrong actions are simply the fruits of our lack of belief that sets created things on the throne of our hearts. And until we repent of our unbelief, as well as the actions that flow from it, we really hadn't dealt with the heart of our sins. So the first lesson we learn from Baal Peor is the primacy of idolatry in our lives. And the second point, this is subpoint B, is the wages of idolatry. As we've seen so many times in the book of Numbers, the wages of sin is death. It's been displayed graphically for us numerous times. In Israel's experience, this fact was literally true for this Simeonite man and this Midianite woman. Their sin resulted in their death, just as the wider sin of the people resulted in the deaths of 24,000 people, whose failure to believe in the wrath of God and its reality graphically demonstrated the results of that in front of everyone's eyes. Their personal experience should also serve as a graphic picture to impress upon us this same spiritual truth. Why do we need this truth so repeated so often, so vividly? The answer is because the doctrine of the judgment of God is one of the fundamental targets of the devil's assault. You know, he began to question God's, you know, law, his judgment, what he had said. He questioned that with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said to her, "You will not surely die." He painted sin as a way to life and fulfillment rather than death and destruction. He, you know, sin, if sin weren't attractive to our flesh, we would never do it. But it does have an attraction. So he adopted the same strategy when dealing with the Israelites in Numbers 25. What did the Israelites think they would gain through their unions with Midianite and Moabite women? Surely they thought they would find some kind of greater peace and prosperity. I mean, politically, intermarriage held out the prospect of peace and a place in the land without the painful necessity of warfare. If we can just make friends with these people, you know, build a bridge and become part of them. Spiritually, the sexual and sacrificial rituals with Baal of Peor were designed to ensure fertility and prosperity for the community. The results of their idolatry, however, were the exact opposite of what they sought. They ended in permanent enmity between Israel and Midian and death for thousands of people. This is always the way it is with Satan's lies and with his snares. You know, they always seem to offer comfort, but in reality, they deliver emptiness. They seem to offer peace, but in reality, they deliver heartache, turmoil. They seem to offer a fuller life, but in reality, they deliver death. Time and time again, we're deceived by Satan's promises because we have not learned that he is a liar and a cheat. He's the father of lies. Therefore, the outcome of choosing his ways is always death, because the wages of sin is death. That brings us to the third lesson we learn from Baal Peor. And this is subpoint three, and that's the importance of discipline. Discipline pursued out of a passionate zeal for God and his honor is vital to the spiritual health of the community of faith. When Moses and the other leaders in the communities failed to act, the judgment on God's people was profound. Only when one young man stood up and acted to do what the Lord had said and to remove the blight from the community was there a change in the people's fortunes. It is important to note that Phinehas was not acting as a private citizen here in executing God's judgment. There's no support here for independent action against anyone we may believe to have offended God. There's no warrant in this passage for bombing abortion clinics or shooting evil men. As the son of Eleazar, Phinehas was in charge of the Levites who were responsible for guarding the sanctuary against defilement. 1 Chronicles 9 and Numbers 3, verse 32. Taking action to defend the sanctity of the camp was therefore part of his job description. And he fulfilled his duties faithfully as an officer of the people of God in dealing with this particular abomination. Once again, this truth is intensely countercultural. The idea of discipline is unfashionable, even when it's carried out by the properly appointed officers of the church, even when it's carried out with great care, prayer, tenderness, and love. Immediately, it evokes cries of abuse. And it is sadly true that some have used the label of church discipline to do it poorly and to oppress and you know, beat the sheep, if you will. But it's also true that in many cases, the leaders of churches have tolerated sin in their midst that should have spurred them into action. The reformers rightly argue that proper church discipline is one of the essential marks of the true church. That there is a significant, that where it is significantly absent, then one can hardly expect the Spirit's blessing. Such discipline will not necessarily make pastors and elders popular with those around us. But then pastors and elders are not to seek the reward in those things anyway. In Numbers 25, we are not told what Moses himself thought of Phinehas' action. Did he secretly cheer him on? You know, was he grateful that somebody's going to do what he didn't have the nerve to do here? Or was he privately ready to skin this young upstart alive? Thinking that, you know, somehow he thinks he knows better than what the elders need to do about sin. Well, whatever Moses may have thought, both of these reactions are possible when we stand up today for the Lord's honor. faithfulness to God may or may not win us friends among men. However, what we're told clearly is that the Lord saw Phinehas' actions and rewarded him for it. If our hearts are set on serving the Lord and he's pleased with us, we'll not worry too much about what people think. That brings us to the fourth main point from our text tonight, which is, will the real Israel please stand up? Because the most profound question that this passage poses for us is this: which is the real Israel? The righteous and securely blessed people of God? Or is it the defiled and judged community of sinners? Is the image of Israel described from the mountaintop just some kind of fantasy of wishful thinking, and the foul mess in the valley is the true reality? To put the question another way, if Israel must be righteous and separate from the nations to enjoy the Lord's settled blessing, can Israel ever be righteous enough to receive it? The answer to that question must be no, if we're speaking of the historical Israel, or anyone else for that matter. An individual Phinehas here, or here and there, cannot atone permanently for a people whose entire history was just a long series of compromises. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that same truth over and over. The people who were chosen by God for blessing repeatedly turned that blessing into a curse through their rebellion and through their idolatry. In one sense, this is good news for us, though. Suppose a new leader took over those devastated islands of the Caribbean, and they brought in skilled builders and tremendous financial resources, and they sort of transformed those islands once again into a beautiful paradise with you know, that would greatly exceed our wildest expectation. They would even exceed the expectation of the wonderful brochures, the travel brochures. Would we not say, if that leader can do that in a place like that, in those devastated islands, well, he must be able to do that anywhere? Reading Numbers 25 in the light of the whole Bible should have a really hope-filled impact on us. The Israel that the Lord had declared he would save and bless was a horrible mess at the time. And yet at the end of the long saga of their history, according to Ephesians 5, he will present his people to himself, holy, without spot or blemish. This is a wonderful word of hope for anyone who's been disappointed by the church. You ever heard the old saying that if you love to eat sausage, you don't want to see it being made? Well, if you love the church, you don't want to see it being done sometimes. Many people have been troubled by the disjunction between the glorious picture that the Bible paints of the church in comparison with the inglorious reality that some people experience Sunday by Sunday. They may have sought a committed company of believers like that described in Acts 2, and instead they found a compromised community. Nor is this simply an isolated problem, because even in the best of churches, we're far from perfect. How then do we reconcile these realities? Well, the answer is that the church and every individual is God's work in progress. It is not yet what it will be one day, but at the same time, by God's grace, it's not what it used to be either. If he's able to make such glorious promises to the compromised people of Numbers 25, surely he can be trusted with the future of any local congregation of people, warts and all. That brings us to the fifth and final point from our text tonight, and that is hope for the deeply flawed. You know, if we're honest, are we not often troubled by our own lack of spiritual progress, as well as, you know, troubled at times by the lack of progress of others around us even? One thing I'm learning slowly and a little bit at a time over my years as a Christian is how much I truly live by the truths, you know, how much do I truly live by the truths that I regularly proclaim. Yet if the Lord is able to promise this ultimate transformation to Israel in Numbers 25, surely he can do that work in me. He can transform all my faults and sins. He can transform my brokenness. If that people could be saved, then surely you and I can as well. However, in order for this people to be saved, they needed a whole lot more than just a little touching up around the margins. You know, they need a lot more than just a little rearranging in their lives. They needed something far better than just moral instruction. By this point, these people have already had God's law for 40 years. They were no better off than the day when they first received it. Clearly, the law is unable to transform us. Scripture is clear about that in Romans and other places. Therefore, what they and what we all need is a covenantal substitute, a new Israel, someone who completely fits the description of the brochure and thereby earns God's blessing on behalf of His people. We need someone who's always righteous, someone who's always faithful, always true. That new Israel, according to the New Testament, is Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived the only life that has ever truly been free from spiritual adultery. His zeal for the Lord's house certainly sometimes made him an uncomfortable companion. You remember in John 2, our Lord made a whip out of cords in order to drive out those who had turned the temple into a marketplace. His disciples immediately thought of Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Yet it was that same zeal for the Lord's glory that would ultimately take him all the way to the cross in the ultimate judgment on sin. There, instead of piercing the guilty sinner and putting them in to deserve death, God pierces his own innocent, perfectly righteous, holy Son in our place. And through his death, Jesus made atonement for all his people. By pouring out his anger on his own Son, God turned his anger away from us, enabling us to live under his blessing. Our sin was put to death in Jesus, and his zeal for God's glory was credited to us, making us acceptable in God's sight. Jesus himself is the new, true Israel, the perfect people of God. That's why his death could be accepted in our place as a covenantal offering. We're engrafted by faith into him. He becomes our covenant Lord, and we are thereby brought under the settled blessing of God. Now God's attitude toward us doesn't rest on our faithfulness or our lack of it. Even though we continue to be daily idolaters, and we often listen to Satan's whispers, and we often place other things on the throne of our hearts and lives, the Lord now views us through Jesus. And in him we are permanently blessed. Not that we would presume on it, not that we would not care about his law or living after him, because we all know that if you truly know him, you're strongest desire in your life is that you would please him and live for him. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as we're told in Romans 8. That's why we now have peace with God. What's more, this new people of God includes both Jew and Gentile. Yes, even Simeonites, Revelation 7:7, and even Moabites, such as Ruth, the ancestress of our Lord, Matthew 1:5. Through the gospel and God's plan of redemption, the aliens and strangers and outlaws, they're invited in and made welcome in the name of Jesus, while those who trust in their own goodness remain outsiders to God. So the question for all of us is, where are we ultimately placing our hope? On what are we setting our hearts truly? Even the very best that this world has to offer will never live up to the travel brochure. The best vacation is never perfect. The best job is never quite as fulfilling as we anticipated. The best marriage and the most wonderful family are somewhere short of ideal. The best church is not yet heaven. In this world, we're always let down by our hopes and our expectations. We're always left looking for something more. However, in Christ, there's blessing to be found that far exceeds anything we will ever find here. And it's all ours to receive freely through the simple faith in Christ and by his grace alone. And in Christ we do receive peace with God now, along with the certain hope of the final transformation of all things, including us, as we saw this morning. So let us set our hearts on things that are above, where Christ dwells even now, and set our mind on these things and feed on these things by faith. Lord, we thank you today for this portion of your word. We thank you for this lesson from our brothers and sisters here in Numbers 25. and lest we would look down upon them and say, how could they? Lord, help us to see that by your grace we are held in your care, the same grace that held them and that guaranteed the promises of your grace to them. And they're only saved like we through faith in the one that you would send, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, will you help us to walk humbly and justly before you, our God and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.